I'd like to invite the kinder through third graders to come on up. It's okay to be first. Come on, have a seat right here in front of me. All right, so last week we played a game about figuring out what kind of fruit came from seeds. Do you remember that? Okay, so this week we're going to play a little bit different game. It's called What's Wrong with This Picture? Okay? So I'm going to show you a picture, and you're going to tell me what's wrong with it, okay? Think you can do that? You think it's going to be an easy game? All right, we'll see how you do. Should be easier than the seeds, I will say that. Okay? It's going to get a little bit harder as we go through. So the first picture will be pretty easy, I think. Okay? So let's see. Can you tell me what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? There's no bicycle. There's just a front wheel. Somebody locked up their bike the wrong way, locking up only the front wheel, which means that somebody could take the rest of the bike. Did you know that if you lock up the front wheel, they can take the rest of the bike, but if you lock up the back wheel, they can only take the front wheel? Did you know that? If you're locking up your bike, lock up the back wheel. So there's a bike missing. That was pretty easy, right? That's what's wrong with this picture, okay? There's three pictures in the next one. You're going to tell me what's wrong with each of them, okay? Nope. There we go. Thank you, Caleb. All right, so there's three pictures. What's wrong with each of these pictures? Okay, one's missing a scarf. That's the one in the middle. Okay. Micah? He doesn't have a mouth. Yet, how can Frosty the Snowman sing Frosty the Snowman without his mouth? That's right. And what's wrong with the one on the left, Mr. Hata? It doesn't have a carrot nose. The most important part, because that's what the deer come along and eat after you put it in there and leave it out there. That's right. That's what happens to our snowmen anyway. Something's missing in each of those pictures. All right, now this one's going to be the hardest. Are you ready? Are you up for the challenge? Okay. Let's see if... Hey, that worked. All right. What's missing? What's wrong with this picture? Well, it's not spelling anything. What is that? What's that? What's on that quilt? There's no L. Aha, see what I did there? No L. There's no... Thank you. Thank you. Your parents will explain it to you later. There's no L. See if we... A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, M. Oh, there's no L. There's no L in that quilt. There was something missing in each of those pictures, right? Okay, so now I want you to look up here. What's wrong with this picture? You already know because you cheated. You've got inside information. All right. There's no baby Jesus in the manger. He's missing. Jesus is missing. So that's what we're waiting for, right? When do you think Jesus is going to show up in that manger? Christmas Eve. Come back Christmas Eve. We're going to light the one candle we haven't lit. That's the Christ candle. It's the one we light when the light of the world comes in to our darkness that we just sang about. And that's what Christmas is. There's something missing in our world. And Jesus came to bring what was missing. And so we celebrate that at Christmas. That's what we've been waiting for on Advent. So come back Saturday for the Christmas Eve service and you'll see Jesus in the manger and we'll light the Christ candle because Jesus will have come. And that's what we pray for each of your lives, is that Jesus would come into your life and provide what is missing. So would you reach out your hand of blessing as we pray for our kids? Pray that Jesus would indeed take up residence in their lives. Father God, we thank you for our children. We thank you that you came to redeem us as your children, to bring light into our darkness, to supply what was missing, what was lacking, what was broken. Father, we pray that you would take up powerful presence in our children's hearts, that they would know the power of your Spirit living within them because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that they would have life and have it abundantly. We pray this for them because of your Son, Jesus, and because he came and because he is coming again. Amen. All right, you guys can go back to your seats. And as they go, stand and would you greet one another and give out some extra hugs this morning. There is something missing. there is something broken. We know it more deeply than we would like to admit most of the time. Jesus comes to address that. The more that I am engaged in the business of bringing the Word week in and week out, the more I am convinced that God is sovereign over His Word. It is no accident this morning that we are in Mark chapter 5 and that we are considering the story of the raising of the daughter of Jairus as part of our passage. So if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. This is a single block of narrative that we're going to be in. These last few verses of chapter 4 and chapter 5 that put Jesus' power on display. And if you listened to the message from the last time that I preached this, my first Sunday here at Berean a couple of years ago, we emphasized that power of Jesus, and that is definitely front and center in these stories. But this morning, we're going to look at the other side of this coin, which is the responses of the people in these stories, not only to Jesus, but to the situations that he enters into before he got there. That was what stood out to me even before Thursday as I looked at this. That each of these situations represents a brokenness, represents something missing, something that is wrong with the picture, if you will. And people have already responded to them before Jesus arrives on the scene. And as we contrast Jesus' response, which includes his power to fix it, but isn't limited to that, there's some very powerful things for us to consider. So Mark chapter 4, verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, his disciples, let us go across to the other side. They're on the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to cross over to where primarily Gentiles live. Verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus' power is on display, perhaps one of the most notable miracles that he performs, stilling the wind and the waves. It speaks to his power as creator. But I want you to notice something, and I had not considered this until reading it this week, and this is a very familiar passage of scripture to me, which I've never ceased to be amazed at how there are new things to discover the more we spend time in God's Word. He's asleep in the stern. And I've always figured that he was asleep in the stern as an object lesson to the disciples because he knows he's going to still the storm. But as I thought about it, and I thought about what the disciples do when they approach him. See, we often read these stories knowing the end from the beginning. We know Jesus is going to stand up and rebuke the wind and the waves, and so we're not surprised that he's asleep. His response doesn't surprise us. And we're quick to jump on the disciples' case and say, yeah, why are they afraid? Jesus is in the boat. There's so much they don't know yet. And so they come to him and they say, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And I don't know about you, but I realized that when I heard the disciples say that I always heard them say, do you not care that we are perishing? As though they were assuming there was already a difference between Jesus and them, that Jesus would survive this thing and that he didn't care about them. They're coming to Jesus, I think, as one of the other guys in the boat. Don't you care that we all are perishing? Doesn't your life, Jesus, matter to you? They assume that he's in just as much danger as they are. And he is, and yet he sleeps. There's two words that pop out of this part of the story as well as each of the other stories that we're going to consider: fear and faith. These are the two base responses that we have when there is something broken in our world: fear and faith. And so Jesus asks them, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And I'm convinced that their fear was not inappropriate, because Jesus would calm the storm. That's not the reason they shouldn't have been afraid. And we need to think about fear. Fear of gale force winds on an open sea in a 10-foot long boat is appropriate. That's scary. There's nothing wrong with being scared. The fear Jesus addresses is something different, because listen again to their question: don't you care that we're perishing? Their fear drives them to a despair. It drives them to doubt what we affirmed at the beginning of this service, that God is good and that he cares. Jesus' faith in his Father is why he can sleep. He knows that he is safe, not because he's going to calm the storm, but because he knows whose he is. And we as his children should know the same. The response of the disciples is a despairing doubt, and Jesus points them towards a confident assurance and trust in their Father. As we continue on in the story in chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. We would name it a demon. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Before we go any further, we need to stop and consider what was just described of this person. And again, very familiar with this passage, and it never occurred to me to question how this person was treated until Jesus arrives on the scene, because it seemed like the most natural thing in the world. There is someone who is clearly disturbed by this spirit, to the point that they are violent and a danger, and so the appropriate response is, of course, to bind them, to subdue them by strength. And when that fails, to just pray they stay away. It seems like the most logical and appropriate response. And it drives this person further into despair, to where they are trying to end this tortuous existence. Verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. And again, we tend to focus on the casting out and the herd of pigs. We focus on what the other characters in the story will soon be focusing on: the sight of 2,000 pigs rushing off a cliff into the sea. But what stood out to me this time is, as I considered what the response of the man's neighbors and family and friends was to his condition, to chain him, to try to subdue him, and ultimately to drive him away, it occurred to me that I had missed the most obvious thing, that he runs right at Jesus. But that Jesus had initiated that encounter. He sought this man out, saying, "Come out of him, you unclean spirit," which is what prompts him to run at Jesus. And I don't know about you, but it had never occurred to me, the same way it had never occurred to me that Jesus, as a human being, had reason to be scared in the boat, the same as the disciples, that he's in that situation with them, that if I were in Jesus's place, and this person came running at me, first of all, I wouldn't have sought out an encounter in the first place, I would have run. Jesus doesn't run. Instead, he restores the man. He seeks to cure him, not to subdue him, not to drive him away. And so in verse 14, the contrast strikes us even more. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the man oppressed by demons, that's the better rendering of that phrase, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Jesus has restored what was broken. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the man oppressed by demons and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. You might circle that phrase. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been oppressed by demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Jesus responds differently than the people around him to the same set of circumstances. Verse 21, we have this third story. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. We'll get to Jairus in a minute. This woman has been subject to this issue of blood. It renders her unclean. We've already seen that term of the spirit that oppressed the man Jesus just left. To be unclean is to be separate not only from God's presence in ancient Israel, but also to be separate from God's people. Anyone who touches you becomes unclean for a day when you're in that condition, and she's been in that condition for 12 years. She's also a woman, so already on the bottom of society, already an outcast. And so she has the temerity to push through the crowd, hoping to be unnoticed and to touch Jesus. And when Jesus begins to ask, "Who touched me?" we see that her expectation is that the response of Jesus will be the same as the response of people for the last 12 years, who have avoided touching her at all costs, who have pushed her out to the margins. And so that is why she comes to Jesus with fear and trembling, expecting a rebuke, expecting to be chewed out, expecting to yet once again be despised, even though she's been healed now. Verse 34, and he said to her, daughter. Pause there. Can you imagine the names this woman has been called for the last 12 years? Can you imagine just at that moment the release of hearing a stranger call her daughter? Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. What had been shocking and scandalous, disgusting to the people around her for 12 years, Jesus refuses to be scandalized by. He calls her daughter. He restores her to intimacy and tells her to go in peace. Her life has not been peaceful for 12 years. Peace also communicates this idea of wholeness, to be restored to wholeness when she had been fractured, to be healed of her disease and of far more than her disease. While he was still speaking, verse 35, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Jairus' story isn't all that interesting until this point, because Jesus has healed lots of people. The woman knew it. Jairus knew it. It's why he came to Jesus. My little daughter is on the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be made well and live. That's the sequence Jairus can wrap his mind around. Jesus is a healer. He can come and heal sickness. He's been doing it with some regularity now. It's not extraordinary. But now that death has come, the point of death has been passed. The statement is, there's nothing he can do now. Do you hear the despair? Do you hear the quiet acceptance of death as inevitable and final? Why trouble the teacher any further? There's only so much that he can do. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Again, we read right past that oftentimes because we know the end of the story. To walk into a house where a child has died and say, why are you wailing? They're not dead, they're asleep. Should strike us as an incredibly cruel statement. We know the end of the story, and so we glibly read past that. And sometimes we operate similarly in the face of grief. We quickly speak it away because we know of what Jesus can do. But note the response of the people. This is what stunned me. Because if someone did that, child's not dead but asleep, why are you wailing? Laughter would not be the response, which means now we have to press back into what's going on here with these people. The response would be anger, the response would be indignation, but not laughter. Why laughter? These are the professionally paid mourners. These are the people who aren't really grieving. These are the people who cynically see death as an opportunity. They've grown so accustomed to the reality of death that they're not impacted by it. And so when someone comes along and suggests that death is not final, not only are they not outraged, they laugh, they scoff at the notion. And incidentally, the Jewish people had a belief in resurrection. It's not a foreign idea to them. So ultimate hope should not have been strange. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And Mark has beautifully knit the story of this woman and Jairus together. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So each of these stories highlights the brokenness in our world, highlights what's missing, highlights what's wrong. And at root, what is wrong in each of these stories is the same. It's what the author of Hebrews calls the slavery to the fear of death. The first encounter that Jesus has with the disciples in the storm highlights that at root, we know there's something wrong in the creation. Look outside. Michigan doesn't want us here right now. This is Michigan's way of saying, head south. There's something wrong. I mean, winter is beautiful, don't get me wrong. God in his mercy has allowed winter to be beautiful, but it's still deadly. There's something wrong with the natural world around us. I watched in terror a couple of months ago when Hurricane Matthew was making a beeline for my parents' house. And we prayed, push it out to sea 20 miles. And it did. God answered my prayers. What that did for South Carolina, I don't know how to do that math. There's something wrong. There's something broken. Nature is trying to get us. And Jesus indicates that he can fix it. The story of the demoniac, this man oppressed by a legion of demons, indicates that we've separated ourselves from God. We've removed ourselves from his care and rule and placed ourselves in the authority of another. And Scripture says that that enemy prowls around like a ravening lion seeking whom he may devour. Our separation from God places us in the hands of he who would destroy us. It's a reality. Our sin is the source of all of the death that we see around us. When we see Jairus' daughter, it highlights the separation of humanity from life. And this is where we have to be careful in the way that we talk about death. Death is never acceptable. It is never normal. It is never natural. It always cuts a life short. We were meant to live forever. And Jairus perceives the threat to his daughter's life and seeks out Jesus' help. All of these, though, and this was something I noticed for the first time in this passage this week, our fear of death separates us from one another, ultimately. If you picked up on that in each of the stories, Jesus' disciples are driven by their fear of their own impending death to question their relationship with him. Don't you care? It's in the moments of our most greatest fears that we often push the people around us away. The demoniac has been pushed away violently by his friends and family and neighbors, the people who should have embraced him and tried to care for him. The woman has been pushed to the margins of society, and even Jairus has had to surround himself with paid mourners in the face of death. And so the question for us is, when does Jesus' life and his power that is on display in these stories, when does it become good news for us? Because we can read these stories and then we can look around and say, he's not stilling any of my storms. He's not healing my sickness. I'm still tormented by my demons. We're still dying. It becomes good news when our response shifts from being one of fear to one of faith. A very wise person once told me that our response to our sin, our response to our brokenness is threefold. We hide, we cover, and we fill. We hide from a relationship. When we are aware of our brokenness, we want to hide. We don't want to be engaged with people. That's not our natural response. Adam and Eve ran and hid when they broke God's good world. We hide from God and we hide from each other. Even this morning, we're greeting each other. How are you doing? In the default setting, when it's painfully obvious that the exact opposite is true, is I'm doing good. No, we're not. Our default is to hide. We cover. We're ashamed of our brokenness because we recognize that at some level we're responsible for it. We're the reason for it. And we're ashamed, and so we cover. Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together because they were ashamed. And we fill. Our brokenness renders us empty. And we despair. And so we fill ourselves. As I drove over to Tom and Jeannie's on Thursday night, the radio wasn't turned on already. And it occurred to me that more than anything else, I wanted to turn it on. To have something to drown out. To fill the gaping hole that I knew was being torn. I kept it off. Our default setting is to fill with anything but the presence of God. Jesus' response in each of these situations is entirely the reverse. He doesn't hide from any of these things. He walks right headlong into them. Where people have been covered, he draws them out. Who touched my garments? Don't shrink back into the shadows. Come forward and be healed. No peace. He doesn't permit empty sound to fill the space. He drives out the cynical professional mourners and instead fills the space with himself. Our response to brokenness needs to be that of a confident trust that Jesus will heal our brokenness. We cannot do it. But our response of faith needs to mirror that of Jesus. When the temptation in response to brokenness is to hide, cover, and fill, we need to press forward boldly in faith, confident that the same Spirit that empowered the ministry of Jesus dwells within us. That we are to be his body, agents of healing. And so it is good that we are together this morning. But even in our gathering this morning, it would be easy to hide and to hide under pious platitudes, to give the pat answers. I encourage us to shy away from that. It doesn't mean that we don't offer truth. It doesn't mean that we don't take hold of the promises. We sang, this is our God. Call him courageous, relentless, and brave. But do not hide the brokenness. Do not run from it. Run with it into the arms of Jesus and into the arms of each other. As the team comes forward to lead us in a final song, this was, again, there are no accidents in God's providence. I'd ask Garth to lead us in this morning. It is I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow upon hearing of the death of his son in the Civil War. And he had already known a life of deep pain and sadness. And the song invites us to rest and wrestle in the tension that Christmas represents. Following the service, I would encourage you to go to one of our growth groups and continue to wrestle in prayer and in fellowship with God and one another in the midst of our grief, running to Jesus in hope. I want to thank you for being here this morning to worship with us. It is the most appropriate thing that we can do in the midst of our brokenness to once again be marveled and amazed at our God. It is in these moments when our faith matters the most. So thank you for being here this morning. There will be services for Stephen tomorrow at 2 o'clock. There will be visitation this afternoon at 2 o'clock here at the church. We could use some help setting up after the growth groups this morning, and so if you are able to do that, the Berean rooms in the gym, there will be people to point us in a direction there. I encourage you to come for those times. We are still having our first Christmas in Heaven service tomorrow night at 7. I encourage you, even if you are not participating as someone who's lost a loved one, it is a good time to come and be reminded of the hope that we have and to minister to those who have been bereaved in the previous year. If you are a guest with us this morning, I don't apologize. This is real life. We don't hide from it in this sanctuary, but we find refuge in this sanctuary. Thank you for being with us this morning. We are glad that you were here. encourage you to come and meet us after the service at the Connection Corner. We would love to get to know you and welcome you to our congregation personally. Please fill out a Connection card, each of you, with prayer requests, needs, questions. Place it in the basket on your way out. As we go, the bell choir will give us our blessing this morning. Thank you for being with us.